If you would, at this time, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read the whole of the Lord's Prayer. If you'd follow along in your Bible, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read to verse 13. Therefore, do not be like them, that is, the heathen and the hypocrite, for your Father knows these things, that you have need of them before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Lord's Day 47, question 122 of the Catechism. Which is the first petition? Answer, Hallowed be thy name. That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this hour. We thank you for this time that we've had thus far upon the Lord's Day, to receive your word. And you have spoken to us by your Holy Spirit through the prophet of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that for Christ's sake, you would speak to us yet again, that you would minister to us the grace that our souls so greatly need, that we might know more of what it means to hallow thy great name, exalt your Son, and bow our hearts in humility before you. Grant us faith to receive that which you would dispense to us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we continue to give consideration to the Heidelberg Catechism and its exposition of the Lord's Prayer, I want to suggest to you that we consider the Lord's Prayer as something like blueprints by analogy, the blueprints of an architect. And maybe I was influenced by thinking about the things that were coming up in our meeting this week, that I was thinking of blueprints. But nonetheless, that aside, I would like to suggest that perhaps we think of the Lord's Prayer as the blueprints of an architect. And the Lord Jesus is himself the architect. He is the architect of worship. He is the one who creates and establishes the word, the law that governs our worship. We're to do nothing that is outside of his word or contrary unto it, but we are to follow the blueprints that he gives us. And those blueprints detail all the elements of worship, but chiefly we're thinking about it with respect to prayer. And as blueprints, they sketch for us something of the goal of worship. They lay before our eyes the grand design, the end of the labor of prayer. They lay out for us in detail the elements and components of true prayer. Remember, the context is Jesus is distinguishing the false prayer of the heathen and the hypocrites from the true prayer of Christian disciples. And the first petition has critical significance in its relation to the others. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer orients and gives shape to the entirety of the edifice of prayer. It directs the whole building project, as it were. It tells us what true prayer is aiming at, what it is directed toward. And so we could ask ourselves, what is sketched upon the blueprints of true prayer. And we could give the answer in a summary of four words: the glory of God. What are on the blueprints? What does it mean to pray true prayer? It's summarized very simply: all prayer directed unto this end, every petition directed to this end, the glory of God. That's what we read in verse 9. In the first petition, hallowed be thy name. We're very familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, children, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Something that we're maybe less familiar with is the first question of the Baptist Catechism. And that is, who is the first and chiefest being? Who is the first and chiefest being? And the answer is, God is the first and chiefest being. God is the first and chiefest being. There is nothing greater than God. Anselm said that God is that which nothing could be conceived above him or greater than him. He is that which excels all others. He is most exalted, most glorious, most holy, the thrice holy God. We're brought into the vision of Isaiah chapter 6. And there we read upon the lips of the seraphim, the trisagion, the threefold repetition, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Already we have an adumbration in the Old Testament. That is to say, a early manifestation of the revelation of the Trinity. He is the thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit. And this is all implicit from the very first verse of the Bible. The greatness of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I just had a professor reference Genesis 1:0. Genesis 1:0, only God, the triune God, in all his glory, in all his infinite majesty, and there was nothing. Then Genesis 1:1, God, the triune God, created and made from nothing all things, all things, all things. Every little creature, great and small, the children's hymn goes, the Lord God made it all. He is in his own category. He is alone the creator. Everything else is creature. Everything else is dependent. Everything else is temporal and finite and mutable and changeable. But he alone, the infinite, the eternal, the immutable God, who cannot be measured, who cannot be weighed, who cannot be circumscribed in any way, he is the incomprehensible, altogether glorious God. The Alpha and the Omega of all things, the all-sufficient God. And that is what Jesus is driving at by orienting our thoughts and our prayers with the first petition, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is teaching us that God must have priority and preeminence in all things because of who he is. There is nothing more ultimate nor higher than the living God. And so for the implication is that therefore there ought to be nothing that raises our affections more highly than the being of God, than God himself, There should be nothing that we love, crave for, desire, long for than God Himself. We are to be oriented in all our life around the reality of the true and triune God. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, the most mundane things, these most basic things of life, and yet all must be ordered, must be centered upon this reality of God and His glory. Jesus is saying that the most basic orientation of the Christian's heart must be something like this, summarized in Psalm 27, verse 4, when David said, "One thing I have desired from the Lord." One thing I have desired from the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This one thing I desire. And you could imagine someone stopping David and saying, "Wait a minute, David, this one thing you desire? Surely you have made many prayers." We have the book of Psalms. They're recorded. "You have many prayers and many petitions and many circumstances that you find yourself in which you offer up all kinds of prayer. What do you mean you have one desire?" But I would suggest to you that David would respond to you that, "Though it is true I have prayed many things, all the things which I have prayed have always been in pursuit, though, of this one thing, of this one overarching reality, that is to behold the beauty, or rather, the glory of God." Sinclair Ferguson pointed out this same idea from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14 in his podcast, Things Unseen, where he notes that the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." What's this one thing you do? "Reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And so our Lord Jesus teaches us that most fundamentally, most basically, in all of our prayers, in all of our petitions, they are to be ordered around this one thing, the glory of God, that His name would be hallowed. And so the first petition already begins to clarify what Jesus is saying with respect to the distinguishment between the prayer of the Christian and the prayer of the heathen and hypocrite. And in this, we see a key distinction between them. The hypocrite prays so that he might receive his happiness from God. But the Christian prays that he might receive his happiness in God. The unbeliever prays that he might have things from God. The believer prays in all their petitions that they may possess those things and enjoy them in God. One sees God as a means to their end, which is something other than himself. But the Christian always sees God as the end of all their petitions and prayers. One would be content to have the blessing of God, but to have God as a stranger to their soul. The other would say, "Even if the Lord were to give me every blessing that could possibly be had on earth or in heaven, but I were to be without the true and living God, my heart would not be content." Jehovah spoke unto Abraham, and he said in Genesis 15:1, "Abraham, do not be afraid, for I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." Is that how we feel tonight? Is that how we pray? The Lord, high and mighty, the Lord who has made himself my God in Jesus Christ, he is my exceedingly great reward. But if it's our duty to glorify God, and that's truly what we're being taught in a sense in this first petition, why is it that we're praying to God to grant us to hallow his name? Remember, this is a petition. We're beseeching the throne of God that he may give us the ability to carry out the duty that he commands of us. Why is this the case? Because, my brothers and sisters, my friends, we are not fit by nature to carry out this duty in ourselves. We cannot carry out this great duty of magnifying, glorifying, and exalting the name of God because we're fallen, ruined sinners, and we're full of corruption, pollution, and defilement. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, and the greatest creature that we serve is none other but the idol of self. The idol of self. And James points this out in prayer. This is what a false prayer has at its heart. Self. James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures." So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," it is in humble recognition that as sinners, God must grant us the very thing for which we petition him. He must grant us the grace to fulfill the duty that we have as his creatures to glorify and magnify his name. That's what the Catechism teaches us. It says that when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," what are we saying? That is, grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify and glorify and praise thee in all thy works in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, truth are clearly displayed. Now God made us to know him, and he has given us a revelation of himself in the creation, in the world. But what we have in the creation is a revelation which is dim. The glory of the Lord, as it were, shines, but it shines dimly in comparison to the glory of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." To illustrate this, think of Moses upon the mount. "Lord, show us your glory. I want to behold your glory." And what does God say to Moses? He says, "You couldn't take in my glory. If I were to show you my face, you couldn't live. So let me show you the afterglow of glory, the backside of divine glory." And as it were, that is what we have in general revelation. We get the backside of glory. We get the afterglow of glory. But in Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God in his face. Face, through the face of the Lord, the face of Christ, the glory of God shining through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John says in his prologue. John chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has declared him." He has made him known. And that is precisely what our Lord Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is true that men can know something of God apart from the revelation of Jesus. You either know God in creation or in Christ. And there is something that can be known about God in creation, but it is a dim revelation, and it will only leave us with a God with whom we are estranged and at enmity. But if we would truly know God, if we would know Him as a friend, if we would know Him as a Father, we must know Him in Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ. Through the regenerating grace of God, we're joined, united to Christ, and we come to know God in truth. And in Christ, all the divine attributes are reflected and manifested in the person, in the work of Jesus. In Christ, we're reconciled to God through the blood of His cross. And in this saving union, we behold the glory of the only begotten of the Father, who is full of grace and truth. You see, dear Christian, it is only in union with Christ, it's only in saving knowledge of God in Jesus, that we are able to be released from self to serve the living God. And then no longer do we pray, "Hallowed be my name." But by the grace of God, we are able to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." For now we see the beauty of God, the greatness of God, that doesn't cause us to shrink back in fear, but to draw near to this holy, amiable, lovely, gracious Father, in whom is revealed in Christ Jesus. We come to know God as incomprehensibly good and loving and merciful in Jesus Christ. And by grace, we are led to be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth." By faith, we are able to give glory to God. Apart from faith, we cannot please God. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot glorify God. We read this in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, that the Lord said to Abraham, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." He glorified the mercy, the grace, the truth of God in believing upon Him. And with eyes of faith that are given to us in Christ, we see God rightly. And when we see God rightly in all His glorious beauty and majesty, we then begin to see ourselves rightly. We become rightly ordered to God as He rightly orders Himself unto us. And then in the light of His glory, we are able to see with new eyes the whole world. And we see ourselves in a new light. We become rightly submitted, yielded, and subordinated unto God. And we submit our desires to His desires. We submit our will to His will. Augustine said, "God must have the preeminence over self." And we only become liberated from self when we're united to Christ and we behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And this is what the Catechism is getting at when it says that further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. We don't belong to ourselves. But we come to know ourselves as those who belong to the Lord, purchased at the high cost of the blood of the Son of God. My life is not my own. I can't live as I desire to live. I can't plan out my way and ask the Lord to merely rubber stamp the plans that I have. But now, I see myself as a purchased, ransomed sinner through the blood of the everlasting Son of God. I'm brought into the family of the saints. I'm made a servant of the Lord, and I'm not my own. But I belong to Him in body and soul, in life and death. And now all of my life might be made in service to Him. So that my whole life is ordered around this God, this saving, redeeming, loving, gracious God, that all my thoughts, all my words, all my actions may be ordered to magnify the Lord. And what is the thing that becomes the greatest grief of my heart? When I in any way diminish the glory of God in the world and among my brethren. To sin against the Lord grieves my heart, not simply because of the consequences of my actions, but because it breaks the heart, as it were, of God. Because He has so loved me and dealt with me in such grace, and that I would repay such goodness with ill. It transforms the way I think about myself, the way I pursue all things. In this way, self must be subordinated to God. And self may be considered in many ways. First, we might think of self with respect to carnal self. Carnal self. That is, our lusts and our sinful desires. These must be mortified for the sake of the glory of God. We're told in Colossians 3, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Which is an interesting way to speak of sin, to speak of it as members. Like they're so much a part of you. They are the things which you are so much easily disposed and inclined toward that it is like one of your members, your appendages, one of your hands or feet or eyes. That's exactly the way Jesus speaks about it, doesn't He? And He tells us that we're to cut off our feet and cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes to mortify our sin because we desire to glorify God. Is that your aim in the Christian life? When we think of sanctification, when we think of growing in grace, is the end merely peace of conscience? Is the end merely looking better before others? Or is the end the glory of God? That must be the end, even in sanctification. Or natural self. Natural self, too, must be subordinated to God. Our natural needs, food, clothing, shelter, work, schooling, finances, matters of our health, even these things must be subordinated to the glory and will of God. This is what Jesus was teaching later in the chapter, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why are we so filled with fear and worry? Why do we toil as we do about where we're going to, what we're going to wear, what we're going to put on? Things with respect to the future, where we're going to go to school, what vocation will we have, will we ever get married, how many children will we have, can we support all the children we do have, and you know, all the troubles of life, all these things too must be subordinated to the will and glory of God. Lord, I want to be healed, I want to be made well, but I want it for Your glory. If it doesn't glorify You for me to be in good health, then Lord God, I pray that You would be glorified in my sickness and in my illness. I really need a job. But Lord, I'm not asking You to rubber stamp what I already have put my heart upon, but I subordinate myself to You if You will open the door. Have you ever prayed like this? Lord, I don't want whatever You don't want. Do not give me
the desires of my heart if they are not those things which you desire for me. That is how we must pray. That is what Jesus is teaching us with respect to the first petition. It is not so much that the right words come out of our mouths, but that there might be a right orientation of the heart. And when there's a right orientation of the heart, because we see the greatness of God, and the greatness of God that will humble our hearts is only revealed in the glorious Jesus, our Savior. And as you see Him in all His transcendent majesty and beauty, your heart is brought low before the great God who has loved you from all eternity, though you are a sinful worm deserving nothing. And He has set His heart upon you, sent His Son into the world to suffer and die and be crucified on Calvary's cross, to lay in the grave in shame for 3 days, that He might ascend and be raised, that He might justify the ungodly and have mercy upon the unmerciful, that He might give to us a new heart, that being no longer strangers and enemies and aliens, but reconciled to God in Christ, our hearts are bowed low before the great God. As we see Him as He is, and we see ourselves as we are. We're but a granule of dust upon the face of the earth. How wicked and perverse to make God a servant of our desires and our lusts and our sins. But only by grace we're taught to truly serve the Lord and to bow low before God and say, Lord, I see now how great Thou art in goodness. There is none like unto You. From top to bottom, infinite in goodness, infinite in wisdom, infinite in kindness. He's too good and too kind to be cruel, to be unkind, too good to be unkind to His people. And so we don't need to pretend. We don't need to grab hold of the reins, but we relinquish all. Hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed be Thy name. With respect to jobs, with respect to relationships, with respect to opportunities of service, with respect to trials, with respect to sufferings, with respect to losses, with respect to crosses. I knew a man once, so deep in a place of depression and darkness, yet he got upon his knees and he cried out unto the Lord. And he said, Lord, You don't owe me anything. If You leave me in this state of darkness and depression all my life, You have done me no wrong. For Thou art good. You are good, O Lord. And You have promised me a day that is coming in which there will be deliverance, in which there will no longer be any darkness of night, but pure day. And that is enough for me. That is enough. That is what we're to pray, to yield ourselves to the will of God, to hallow His name in all circumstances of life. Dear Christian, do you see what I'm driving at? This petition teaches us much more than a formula of words we're to pray. It is teaching us something about the posture of our heart. It is teaching us humility. It is teaching us self-denial. It is teaching us submission to the will of God. And that is what we see in the life of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? He is the great exemplar of this. He is the one who saw God in all His glory. No man had ever seen God except He who dwelt in the heart of God, Jesus Christ, the Son. And He has made Him known. And what was the heart posture of the Son? What was the life of the Son like? We get a little encapsulation of it in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. And with this, we're going to conclude. "Now my soul is troubled," said Jesus. "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Glorify Your name. In Gethsemane, as He sweated blood and as He cried out, "Not my will, but Yours be done," He was indeed giving us an illustration, an incarnation of the first petition. What was Jesus praying as He was on His knees that night? He was praying this: "Hallowed be Thy name." And the more we grow in holiness, and the more we grow in likeness to our Savior, the more we are enabled by grace to hallow His thrice holy name. On that we will conclude. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for Your word. We pray that You would impress it upon our hearts, that You would write with iron pen the truths of Holy Scripture upon our hearts, that we would not forget them, that we would not be unchanged, but that we would be forever transformed by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. And not for our sake, O Lord, not for our sake, but for You, we pray, that You may receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.